Lord, we just come before you this morning and we thank you just for the honor and privilege that we have to be able to come together as a community of women, to be able to look and discover more of what your word has to say, Lord. I pray that this morning as we dive into the text of 1 Corinthians, that your Holy Spirit would be the one to guide us, Lord, to reveal yourself. I pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for what you have to say. And we just ask that we would walk away different, that we would walk away transformed, that we would walk away seeing more of your truth and how to live it out in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, we're actually getting into the text of 1 Corinthians now, sort of. I'm going to give you a little bit more background because I told you I'm a history nerd and I love it. So, just even reviewing last week as we think through the historical background, remembering that Paul was with the Corinthian church for how long? He was with the Corinthian church for a year and a half on his second missionary journey. So this is a church that he's been invested in. This is a church that he's struggled with. This is where he was tent-making, where he worked alongside of him. Now Paul's on his third missionary journey in the city of Ephesus, and he's writing to this church because of some of the things that have been reported to him. Now, who was reporting to Paul?
Chloe.
Chloe, you have this person that's mentioned in the first chapter, and you're like, Chloe reported it to Paul. Who is Chloe? We don't actually know. It tells us nothing. Maybe she's a Corinthian believer. And she traveled then to Ephesus, and has relayed the message. Maybe she's an Ephesian and has come to, have friends in Corinth. The reality is we just don't know. However, we know that this individual, Chloe, which some people say she's a pastor of a house church like Priscilla, in some way, she has authority to go to Paul and report what's actually going on within the Corinthian church.
Now, I know that Chloe's name, the woman, or Jen's specific name in 2018, but was it then? Do we know if it's a woman?
From everything I've read.
Okay.
Yeah. So we have this individual that's reporting, and really you have this idea of Chloe's report from chapter 1. Through chapter 6 here. So everything Paul's addressing is seeming to come from this report that Chloe has relayed to him. So you have the spiritual pride, which is equating to their division, and you have some of these lifestyle issues that Chloe is bringing to the attention to Paul. And so Paul writes in response to this report of Chloe. And then if you turn to chapter 7 of Corinthians, you actually see that Paul then is going to answer questions from the Corinthians themselves. Because in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the questions you have." So the second part of the book of Corinthians is actually questions that the Corinthians are asking Paul themselves. So the first part we see Paul's addressing this report, lifestyle issues, division, spiritual pride. And the second part of the book, Paul's addressing questions that the Corinthians have. He's addressing questions about marriage, about their liberties, about worship, and also about resurrection. And so we kind of have this really clear view of why Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And we see that it's because of a report and it's because of the question. But what's interesting is in Greek literature, typically, the very end of the book tends to be kind of the main point or kind of what is going to be weaved or an idea that is going to be built upon through the entire book, like you're building towards something, to the main idea. So the end of the book ends on this idea of resurrection, and it's given two chapters in Corinthians. And why do you think Paul needed to talk about the resurrection of Christ so emphatically over two chapters out of 16 for the Corinthians?
The Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection.
Well, some of the Jews didn't believe in resurrection, you're right. The Sadducees didn't. But what you also see is that for a lot of them, you have their Greek culture coming into play, intermixing with this Christian idea. And you see that for the Christians, they actually believed that they had already arrived. And it's something called over-realized eschatology. That's a really long word for saying they believe they're already reigning in heaven. That when Christ returned, they believed that that was it. They had arrived. There was no more like further attainment of what God had for them. And so you'll see kind of this idea within the Corinthian church that they were there. We're here. No further need for sanctification. Which is interesting. You'll see kind of Paul re-emphasizes over and over again of like, you need to be sanctified. Like even in the first, like when he introduces the church of Corinth, he's like, and those that have been sanctified, not saved, but sanctified. Mm-hmm. And so you'll see this kind of being interweaved throughout. And you have this idea with the Corinthian church that everything was about really arriving or being in heaven. So if we go back to their mindset or their Greek worldview of dualism, there's the divide between the spiritual, so the heavenly, all good things, versus the physical, so the body. So for the Greek mindset, they want to get rid of all that is physical, all that is bad. So they either walk out in that way of saying, like, the body doesn't matter, you can do whatever you want with it, because it's physical. It doesn't matter, it has nothing to do with the spiritual, it has nothing to do with the fact that we've already arrived. So what is sin? We can do whatever we want because the physical doesn't matter, the body doesn't matter. It's all about the spiritual. And for the Greeks, what elevated them to the spiritual?
Wisdom.
Exactly. So this secret knowledge that you had is what was going to elevate you even higher within the spiritual realm. And so for them, this is something they had pride in. We are spiritual beings. We have arrived. There's no higher we can go. We are reigning with Christ now. This is as good as it gets. That's depressing, right? Like, this is as good as it gets. It's weird. Really weird. Surprisingly enough, I actually ministered to a group that had the same belief system. Like, they believed they were reigning now, that there was no need for the second coming, that there was no need for our resurrected bodies. And the way that this ended up working out is they believed that healing was available to all people and that God would heal no matter what. Mm-hmm. Which we believe in healing, yes and amen, right? But what do you do when they're going to the young woman that has lost her leg and saying that God will grow your leg back? She's like, What do you do with that? Is it her faith then that doesn't grow the leg back? You know, how do you reconcile some of those things? Or they would say, well, I can't be tempted because sin doesn't exist if we're reigning in heaven. And I'm like, so I can't be tempted with my girlfriend. I know I'm laying in bed with her, but it's not like that. I'm like, you have a problem and shouldn't be dating this person if it's not like that, right? Like, you should be tempted and you should not do that. But that's the idea, is that sin no longer mattered because it was fleshly, it was of the body, it didn't matter. But then on the other side, since you wanted to distance yourself from the flesh, you also had some of those that would then deny their flesh. So you had this idea of asceticism. You had this idea of within marriage, sex no longer mattered or it was evil because it was of the flesh or of the body. So the way this over-realized eschatology actually started to infiltrate the church is bringing division. It's bringing pride. It's bringing an overuse of their liberty, a freedom to sin, or a denial of the flesh in order to continue to be more spiritual. And so Paul comes in, and we're going to see, he starts out with this idea of, you know, what is the body of Christ? You know, the book of Corinthians is all about unity. Because we see a church that is divided, because they don't understand what it actually means that Christ died on the cross for all people, and that we all earnestly await his return, and what it means to be sanctified, and as a body coming together using all of our gifts, everything we have, in order to live a more sanctified life while we await his return. That this is a beautiful book about what it means to be the body of Christ. What does it mean to be of one mind? What does it mean to all follow after Christ? And so you have this idea of Paul saying, don't deny your humanity. Like, it is in our weakness, it is in our humanity, it is in fear and trembling that God chose to use those things because it contrasts the world's idea of wisdom. And so we see even in this first section that, like, for the cross, the Greeks, what would the cross look like to the Greeks? Why would the cross look like that? Jesus coming as man, physical, what would that look like for the Greeks? Foolishness. Why would God incarnate come to earth and reside with us? We get rid of the physical. We get rid of the body. We want to elevate ourselves to the spiritual. And so we see this idea of wisdom for the Greeks is not the physical, is not the body. That's the opposite of wisdom in their minds. And so, of course, they're thinking, that is foolishness. The cross is foolishness to the world. And so we see this, I'll go back to that slide if you guys want it later, but I already went over it.
Can I ask one question?
Yeah.
The foolishness for the Greeks, this is not just any old Greek, these are Christian Greeks.
It's both. So this is the Christian Greeks adopting the worldview of Corinth, of Greeks in general, of Gentile Greeks. So they brought this worldview into Christianity, saying that, like, well, Paul is challenging the Christians to say, like, of course they think it's foolishness. They're of the world. They're of the flesh. But you are different. So we see this idea of really them believing that, going back to their over-realized eschatology, that they've arrived. They're spiritual beings. This is bringing pride. And really the core of it is believing that they can save themselves. You know, if you've already arrived, do you need God? No. And so we see kind of this division that this spiritual pride is bringing into the church here. And yeah.
So without Jesus, though, how did they think they arrived?
Well, they just don't believe that he needs to return.
No, that's what we already.
Yeah, that's pre. Yeah.
But yeah. They believed that he was died and was resurrected.
Yes, but that he doesn't need to return because they're already in heaven, essentially. So they don't believe, over-realized eschatology means that they believe that Christ has died for their sins, but they don't believe he needs to return because they've already arrived. They're already reigning in heaven. They
believe in the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit.
You'll see that there's confusion with the Holy Spirit with them. They're confused about the gifts of the Spirit because they're taking pride in these things, but there's a misunderstanding of the way you use the Spirit in Corinthians.
By Jesus needing to return, that's given credence and importance to our flesh. So that was really confusing. Like, yeah. God's caring about us even in the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Huh. Yeah, because the resurrection, like, Jesus coming back was that our bodies are going to be resurrected. And for them, that is anything to do with the flesh or the body, there's a separation for them. Okay? So they're reigning as spiritual beings in their mind.
So we need to follow the pain. Like, wouldn't they still be experiencing some bodily pain? So wouldn't that sort of counter that thinking?
Yeah, but remember, there's kind of the denial of the flesh. So some people would say that it's through overcoming that pain and enduring that pain that you're elevating yourself to spiritual. Some people would actually inflict more pain on their body through asceticism, like the whipping of the back in order to decrease the body or the physical and elevate themselves to the spiritual. So pain was actually looked favorably upon for some people because it means that they're spiritually rising above their physical being. It's weird, right? It's real weird. And yet, this train of thought has not left society. Like, this is something that still presides within our culture a lot, that we believe that we've arrived. There's people that believe that they are sinless. It's actually more common than we think it is.
Yeah, I've read a term called spiritual bypassing, where, you know, something happens in your life and you say, oh, God's got it handled. You know, I know that I just had a miscarriage, but I'm sure Jesus has a plan, and you can't, whatever.
You're able to disconnect from the physical reality.
Your value system is that way or whatever, but it's common in other parts of other spiritual realms, people that aren't necessarily calling Jesus Lord, but people who say, oh, I do so much meditation that, you know, the world can blow up and I'm just going to be very zen and my heart rate will never go up.
Well, that's really what you have with, like, a lot of this new age thing. It's the separation from the physical.
Exactly.
And being able to rest outside of yourself.
And not only physical, but just stress or whatever the right word is. Like bad things are happening. It might be bad, but I'm all mellowed out.
I am not like that. And I'm hormonal, so Lori.
I guess it's true because I understand how non-believers could think all of those things.
Yeah.
Because I think you need a substitute, right? But as a believer, if Christ said, I will return, I am creating a place for you in heaven, I mean, these are things he taught.
Yeah.
So it's confusing to me.
They believe more in, like, this spiritual, him returning for your spirit, but not like a physical, like, remember there's this separation between your spirit and your body, and so he can be returning, but it's more like a spiritual resurrection, and so, like, you're already part, like, reigning with him spiritually, And when he comes back, it's the full cutting of the physical versus the spiritual. There's a lot. We could keep dialoguing. I will answer some questions in just a minute, but we haven't even hit into the text, really. I love it, but we want to jump in. So we see that Corinthians actually begins with this prayer. Paul, like, this is the one positive thing Paul actually has to say about them is when he, his prayer of thanksgiving. Ironically, everything that he, like, thanks them for are things that he's going to later challenge them in. You guys possess all knowledge. Not really the right type of knowledge. You guys have all the gifts, but you don't know how to use it. So you actually, ironically, Paul, even in his thanksgiving and prayer for the people, he's going to later contradict himself by challenging him in those areas. And he's saying, yes, these things are available to all people, and yet you're misusing them. And so we see that kind of sets the tone for this letter. And he's going to say the main problem is that there's a division over leaders in the name of wisdom. So they're saying there's certain people that are following Paul, which Paul probably would have ascribed more to the middle class. You know, he's saying, I don't use words of eloquence. So he's kind of appealing to this middle class. And then there's some that are following Apollos, which he would have been like probably more the upper class, the Greek rhetoric. You have Cephas, which probably those Jewish believers would have been following Peter, who was a Jew initially. And then you have those that are following Jesus, which would have been for the truly spiritual beings, right? The divine ones. So you have these divisions within the church that they're saying, this is who you follow. This is the true speaker of wisdom. Because for the Greeks, this would be huge. Whoever they followed was kind of a symbol of their wisdom, of the Greek rhetoric, of the best eloquence, the best speaker, therefore was leading them to the highest spiritual place. And we think, who would ever do that? Everybody. Like, have you ever had a speaker you like? Billy Graham, Timothy Keller, Jen Hatmaker, Beth Moore. Those are just to name, like, a few common speakers. And yet we say, you know, like, is who we ascribe to bringing division or bringing unity?
The other, on our flip side, is that guy Rob Bell, who's been brought for, you know, not being good enough anymore or whatever. So
yeah, there's both sides to it for sure. And then we have really the gospel, a contradiction to human wisdom. That for the Greeks, this would have been the opposite of what true wisdom actually was. Because it would have meant that God sent his son to be man. We don't like the flesh, right? If you're a Greek, that's evil. So Jesus becoming man in and of itself, and then to die on the cross to save us, would have been folly. And so we see this thing where Paul actually says God's folly, a crucified Messiah, and how he actually says that to the world, this is foolishness, but to God, this is power, and it's power because it's what saves us. We see God's folly. The Corinthian believers, he says, none of you are influential, none of you are noble, none of you are what the world would esteem as wise. And yet I chose you. I chose you to be my representatives. I chose you to be the people that would be my spokesman to the world. What folly that God chose this church, that God chose us, humanity, to represent the God of the world. And the third thing, God's folly, is Paul's preaching. We see that he says, in and of itself, God chose the wrong kind of means, he chose the wrong people, the wrong church, and he chose the wrong preacher. What was he thinking? And this is what he does, is he says, the standards of the world is not my standard. And he's turning the world idea of wisdom upside down. Because guess what? It's not about us. It's not about man. It's about God. It's about the gospel. It's about him saving, not us. And that is what is powerful. He says, it's humanity and their weakness. It's the fact that God chose to send his son as a man to die a criminal's death to save a broken world. And he chooses us to be his representative. How foolish. And we see that he ends this really with the idea of God's wisdom is revealed by the Spirit. And I love how he does this, because he is saying that the Spirit is what guides. The Spirit is what reveals the power that is made manifest through the weakness of humanity. And so we see this idea of who can know God. His limitless understanding, even as Margie talked about being quoted in Isaiah, that he is vast and unknown, and yet the Spirit guides and directs. And we have this idea of who is spiritual. And I said, you guys, we're the ones he chose. We are spiritual. This is the contrast that he gets to. Is he's like, there are those that are the flesh and they don't understand. But we're of the Spirit. We have something different. We know true wisdom. The cross. The power of the cross and the fact that God uses the weak. He uses the broken. He uses us. And that is why we get to be of one mind, of one heart, following the same Christ. Let me pray for us, and then we're actually going to take some time in our group to then look at how we get to apply this message. So normally we'll have a little bit more applicational time when I speak, but I want us to really practice and engage in this with what we've already been doing. So God, we thank you that you chose the broken, you chose the weak, you chose what the world would say is foolish, because you are the God of the universe, because you are the God that is in control, and you are the God that gives all the glory, because you save, because you have given us your gospel. And we thank you that you have chosen us to be your representatives, that we get to show the world what true wisdom is, what true strength is, and it's you. We thank you for those things in Jesus' name. So you guys can take the next.